So I chose this this picture, this background, because of it seemed very beautiful to me. And I'm assuming that you have had situations in your life before where you have been somewhere and you just had to stop and savor the beauty. Would that be correct? That you were so astounded by whatever it was that you needed to stare at it. You needed to take it all in. We human beings, we're created for beauty. We're created for beauty within creation. We have, I believe, a longing within ourselves for this. And I'm going to read to you a couple of passages of Scripture just to start off here. And I don't have it written out on the screen here because I want you to just listen and imagine these worlds that are being described here. The first that I'm going to read from is from Genesis 2. Now, in Genesis 1, we know that Moses has written to reveal the amazing power of God who just speaks and things come into existence. And then now we get into chapter 2, after time and matter and space are brought forth by God, we read a little bit about what this creation looks like. And try to grasp what it would be like to be there. Genesis 2, and starting in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Just think how Moses is describing this. Does that sound beautiful? It sounds refreshing. It sounds peaceful. It's paradise. And Adam and Eve were privileged to expand that garden paradise around the whole globe. Now, I want to read to you another passage, and we're going to jump all the way to Revelation. And this is a little bit longer, but hopefully we can ponder its beauty. And if you can, if your kids will allow you, maybe close your eyes and just try to picture it. John writes and says, "And one of the seven angels carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. And on the north, 3 gates. And on the south, 3 gates. And the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them. And there were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you long for a perfect world? Can you grasp what that could even be like? To be in a sinless environment. Like reading in Genesis, that's a sinless environment. But then we read in Revelation that it's not just sinless, it's complete and utter perfection that will remain that way forever. Because it's not only God coming down to walk with human beings, but now the dwelling place of God is with man, as we read in Revelation. We long, I believe we as human beings, every single one, we long for a world where there is no injustice, where there is no brokenness, where there is no sin, where there is no sadness, where we won't use people just for our own purposes to consume them, but we will care for them and serve. And you read these ideas, whether it's in Eden or whether it's in the new heavens and the new earth. Here are worlds of breathless wonder. Did you get how many times John says, and? Like, and this, and this, and this, and you won't believe it, there's this. He can't even describe it for us. But I know, I'm reading this because I believe we as human beings long for this. We're made for a perfect world. You ask people who aren't Christians, and kind of the joke sometimes is if you have a competition and say, what do you long to see in this world? And they'll say, world peace, right? But that's what we want. We spend tons of money as nations to try to keep peace. Now, when you hear these passages of Scripture, you might have questions like, why doesn't God just perfect everything right now then? Or maybe you even thought, why didn't he perfect everything already? Have you ever had questions like that before? I'll add more. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't God stop it right now? Why can't God just forgive sinners and welcome them into eternal life, whether or not they believe in him? If there's a good God, why doesn't he just bring the new heaven and the new earth? Those seem to be understandable questions, right? If we know we're going there, why not just get there? Why not just do it right now? Any of you ever have questions like these before? I just want to see raised hands. Anybody? Yeah? Okay. So many of us have those kinds of questions. And so if you've had those kinds of questions, or if you have those kinds of questions right now, this sermon series is for you. I'm saying this series. We've just concluded in 1 John. And what we usually do in January and February, we end up having a topical kind of series. But because of how John ended and Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming, the topical series is now. So we're starting this series, and the main idea of it, of the whole series, is God's glory is seen in his mercy through judgment. So we're wanting to prioritize God's glory. What is his glory? It's him revealing mercy through judgment. Now that might seem confusing, so I'm going to try to explain this a little bit. Just a little bit earlier in the service, we read from Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, God is speaking to Moses, and God says in verse 5 of Exodus 34, I am going to reveal to you my name. Now, his name, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean Yahweh or Adonai or name is referring to his glory. Have you ever asked God to show you his glory? We have songs that sing that, show me your glory. So this is what God is doing. He's saying, I am going to show you my name. I'm going to reveal it to you. What a phenomenal privilege. God is going to show his glory. And then God says, this is my glory. And I'm going to reread this. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If you have ever prayed to know God's glory, then you would understand that he has shown you these realities. But these twin realities are very confusing. Did you get it? Like, how can God be forgiving and merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will not clear the guilty? Does that sound confusing? I will by no means clear the guilty, but I'm going to forgive guilt. That doesn't make sense. That's a paradox for us as human beings. Now, when we read this text in Exodus, Moses writes down that after he heard the Lord say, this is his glory, Moses then bows down and worships God. I don't even know if he understood what those words could mean. And actually for us, I think we should have this awe of these words to say, only God could do something that seems impossible, right? We deserve the visiting upon our iniquities and not to be cleared. And yet, we see this emphasis of God in his glory forgiving. So what we have in this verse is mercy and judgment, right? Mercy through judgment, condemnation and mercy come together. Now, what does this have to do? What does this have to do with my readings earlier from Genesis and Revelation and pictures of creation? It actually has everything to do with it. Because I asked earlier, what has happened? Why doesn't God forgive, just wipe the slate clean, get rid of all the sin now? We live in a society, let me step back. Why doesn't he do all of this right now? We want the blessings of new creation as human beings, But we have to realize that you can't have new creation without God. And new creation isn't new creation unless our holy, holy, holy God is there in all of his wonder and his splendor. We live in a society that I think is increasingly angry at a God who punishes, increasingly angry, and actually more prone to believe that God just has a generic kind of love that just affirms us in whatever we want. And as long as God makes me feel good about me, well, that's an awesome God. But today and in the weeks to come, I actually pray that we wouldn't settle for such a small, trite, man-made vision of God. I pray that we would behold the magnificent, astounding, mind-blowing God in his glory, that we would be compelled to then fall down and worship him. This is the glory of God. You want to know the glory of God? Christians, do you want to know the glory of God? Then we need to know this. We need to know those realities. So this morning, what I want to do briefly is give a very large overview of the scripture's teaching on why God's judgment through mercy and punishment is necessary. Now, this is an overview. This today, in this sermon, many of you, most of you, maybe even all of you will say, I already know everything you said today. Great. Man, I didn't learn anything in church today. You know, but what we're doing is going back to the basics and looking at the foundation and saying, this is what the foundation is, so that next week, the next week, the next week, we can build up. And each week is going to start getting more focused, more narrow, until we come to the concluding week of this series. So today is big picture. Now, you might have noticed, if you looked in the bulletin, that the title of the sermon is called Introducing. That's weird. And I, even as I told Bethany Jocks as she was making the bulletin, I said, go with Introducing. And I told her it sounded weird, but just do it anyway. Because what I want to do is this morning show you how the scriptures introduces to us specific truths that we need to know in order to understand that God is, in order to understand the necessity of the reality that God is judge. And that's a good thing, that God is judge, that God is ruler, that God is king and just in all of his ways. So each point here today is we're just introducing a truth, introducing someone or something. And the first place that we have to start is with our introduction with God. I'm doing big picture in the Bible, okay? So we're starting with how the Bible introduces us to certain realities so that we come to the right conclusions. So before we have this introduction to God, obviously the Bible is teaching us who God is. So, but let me ask you, what is the main purpose of the Bible? It's the main point of the Bible. You don't have to say it out loud. Just think, what's the main point of the Bible? Primary point. I've heard people before where they'll take the term, the word Bible, and put it into an acronym, B-I-B-L-E, and they say basic instructions before leaving earth. That's good stuff right there. You know. And to that I want to say, is that the primary purpose of the Bible? Is the primary purpose of the Bible to tell you what to do before you get to heaven? No. That's not. And I know that clearly. You start off with the Bible, and the Bible starts off. I mean, whether we go with what we think is the oldest book, which would be Job, or we go to Genesis, the Bible starts off introducing us to God. So I go to Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 starts with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The Bible is primarily a revelation about God. It's not even primarily a revelation just from God. It is from God, but it's not primarily that. It's God showing himself to us. And in even the commands that God gives, those commands are to show us who he is. It's a revelation of him. Now, why does it matter that we are introduced to this God? Why does it matter to know that the Bible is primarily a revelation about God? Well, I'll use a different illustration. Think about human introductions. If I were to introduce someone to you, usually what we do, at least here in the States, is that I'll say, hey, this is Mary, and she's a chef. Or this is John, and he's a doctor. Or whatever it might be, and we usually add on an occupation to it. And when we do that, that can affect how we interact with the person, right? Oh, you're a chef? You should come over sometime. Or I'll go to your place, like whatever, you know. You're a doctor. You know, I got this thing. Like, right? We have these, or you meet somebody else and you might be like, oh my goodness, you're you? I think sometimes we might prefer as human beings not to add the occupation to it. We just say, hey, this is so-and-so, they're a human, right? Because then we feel this commonality with them, right? Right? I mean, that would be weird if we did that. But, you know, we're all humans, aren't we? And if we understood that, we would just say, oh, you're a human, I'm a human. This is great. We can spend time together. We have this commonality. Now, the reason why I say it like that, and it might sound utterly silly, but the reason why I do that is because I think many times when people read the scriptures, they, when they are introduced to God, they think of God as just another human being. They talk about God as though he's a human being. They relate to God as though he's just like another human being. God is not human. He's not a human being. You read in Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 brings complete contrast to the gods of the world that were around them. This God exists. He just is. And he speaks, and things, everything comes into being, and everything is dependent on him in every single way. God is not human. And so we have to be careful, and I'm saying this now because maybe many times that gets stuck in your mind. You treat God as though he's just like another human being. But then we move on in the scriptures and we go to like Isaiah, for example, and Isaiah gives this picture of God's throne room. And if you're familiar with the throne room scene, you have angels above that are flying above the throne of God. And God is so holy. Now, even saying so holy, that kind of doesn't make sense. What does holy mean? Now, you say set apart. Okay, that's a very basic definition. Some people say sinless. But as it relates to God, that word means otherly. Otherly. It would even be inaccurate to say that God is infinitely different than human beings, because it still puts him in the realm of human beings or creation. There's creation and there's God, set apart from, otherly than creation. And here within the created realm of the heavenly throne, these angels, they cover their creatureliness, their eyes and their feet. And they are flying above the throne. And even though they have never, listen, from what it sounds like in Isaiah 6, these angels have never actually seen God's glory. And yet, they're in perfect satisfaction as they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Over and over and over again. This is our God. He is not like us. He is supreme and glorious. And we go back then to Genesis and we read that this God has, he defines everything. Power comes from him. Beauty comes from him. Glory comes from him. Life comes from him. He's the source and sustainer of everything. The book of Acts says, in him we live, move, and have our being. So we don't just have life. We're able to move and function because God continues to sustain, and we have our existence because of him. We're told in the scriptures, this God, he dwells in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. We're told in the scriptures, nobody can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar cries that out. You can't stay his hand. He does whatever he wants. And we realize in the scriptures that if God were to remove his blessing, the psalmist says this, if he were just to remove his hand of blessing, we'd starve. Our existence comes from him. Our living comes from him. Our identity comes from him. And then you go back to Genesis story and you see that God, with all that power, gave a world where human beings can thrive. He chose to take all that power to exhibit love and graciousness to humans. This is a brief introduction to God. And now we're being introduced to humankind. What we find early in scriptures is that our identity comes from God. Genesis 1, we're told God created male and female in his image. Now, there's a lot of discussion over what in his image means. I think at a minimum, in his image, means that God has created human beings with the highest privileged state in all of creation to represent God in greater ways than anything else in creation can, as we rule under his rule. That was a really long definition. If you want to get that down, maybe listen to the live stream later, because I don't know if I can repeat that. But that we have been given the greatest privilege, greater than anything else that's created, to rule under God's rule and image him forth. Being in the highest state of privilege, we also have the greatest connection, the greatest relationship to God than anything else in creation. When you look at the days of creation, you know, day one, we're told, on the first day, God spoke, "Let there be light." And what? There was light. And then you go the next day, and he speaks, and it came to be. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That's not what God does once he gets to Adam and Eve. Right? He actually touches. He actually comes down and breathes his spirit into Adam. And he takes the rib from Adam and then forms woman and brings them together. There is a beautiful, kind intimacy that human beings were created to have with God. And then God speaks to Adam and gives Adam commands. Now, when I say commands, sometimes people hear commands like, oh, why'd God have to ruin it? He spoke commands. But what does Jesus say later about his commands? My commands are not what? Burdensome. Anything that God commands, if we understand who God really is, and that anything that comes from him is good and right and just and best, then we who have hearts that are right with God, we would then say, command what you will. Because what you will is right and good and best. This is how you've created me to be. So this is good and right. God commands, and it should compel Adam and Eve to listen and to follow. God tells Adam, fill the earth. And we know the earth is going to give no pushback. Gardeners, you know how phenomenal that would be, right? But there's going to be no pushback in any way from creation. Let the teeming earth teem. As we recognize this about Adam and Eve, we see human beings are created with dignity. Human beings are created with value, being in the image of God. Human beings are created with immense privilege. We also see that human source of life and fellowship is with God himself. So when God gives a command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God says, you will surely die. Why? Why will they surely die if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, we have a phrase where we'll say sometimes you are what you eat, right? I hope this isn't too trite of an illustration, but when I think about the two trees in the garden, we could say you become what you eat, okay? You eat from the tree of life, what's going to happen? Life and all the fullness of it, not just existence, but all the fullness of what life actually is. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death. And you might say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Life, knowledge of good and evil, death. Why is that? Because that word for knowledge doesn't just mean mental understanding that evil could come into being. That word for knowledge is an experiential awareness of evil. That you actually experience it yourself. So that is an engaging into sin. It's an engaging into evil. Now you could say, well, then why would engaging in evil lead to death? And I've said this before many times in sermons. I'll say it again. What we see in the scriptures is God is life and the source of life, right? We see that right in the beginning. He creates and life comes. You cannot reject God, who is life. Or if I say it this way, you can't reject life and have life. That make sense? Bring it down to it. You can't reject life and have life. You can't have evil and live in life. So God states this to Adam. Yet Adam, the representative of all human beings, along with Eve, chooses to eat from the evil tree. And what did God do? I know what he could have done. He could have taken the sheet over all of dead humanity and the whole creation and gotten rid of it and started all over again. But in that moment, we're told in the scriptures, everything in creation begins to crack and groan. Everything. Why? Why everything? Why? Just because of Adam and Eve's sin, all of creation begins to crack and groan. Why? Why? Because human beings were created with the highest privilege in all of creation to rule under God's rule in creation. They're the representatives of God in creation. So everything breaks apart because of their sin. And God, we're told, we read of the curses. We call them the curses, the punishments. This is what's going to happen to you, serpent. And this is going to happen to you, woman. And this is going to happen to you, men. And this is the brokenness that you're going to experience in this world. But in the midst of that punishment, what do we hear? Echoes of mercy, whispers of grace. Right? There's going to be one to come, a seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent. God himself decides to clothe Adam and Eve, because now that sin has entered, there's this understanding that human beings are going to take advantage of each other. We can't be that vulnerable with each other anymore. He clothes them, covers them, and even in grace, he kicks them out of the garden and won't let them eat from the tree of life. And that's grace. Any of you, though, ever read in the story and you hear that the cherubim, they won't let them go and get the fruit, and you're like, hey, that seems kind of rude. Any of you ever had that thought before? I just want to know I'm not the only one. There's two of us, three. Okay, we're the strange ones. But this is actually grace. Because what would happen if God let Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life while they are sinners? That means they won't ever really experience the fullness of life. That means they will be completely bound forever, like the demons, never hope for redemption for the human race. So God closes it off to them. You can't have this. Why? Because through judgment, mercy is coming. He judges, but mercy's coming. Now, at this point, we've been introduced to God, we've been introduced to humans, and you could say, so why doesn't God just forgive and give eternal life, and let's move on? Remove bad things, start over. And I think, and I know, that question seems to not be aware of another truth that we need to be introduced to. Sinfulness. And you could say, wait, we just talked about sin. Adam and Eve sinned. I talked about sin. What about sinfulness? Do you know the difference? Sometimes people will say, I'm a sinner because I sin. That's not accurate. I sin because I'm a sinner. We sin because we're sinners. God doesn't just put us into a perfect environment and therefore all problems go away. You ever tried to run from your sins before? I'm going to go to a new location. Everything's better. Woohoo! And the next day. Perfect environments can't change your heart. We are sinners. We know King David in one of his Psalms even says that he was a sinner from the womb. Now, by the way, to be a sinner, that doesn't mean that you commit the worst possible acts that you can commit. To be a sinner means that you value anything else at the level of or above God. You worship creation above the Creator. And that is what, that's what sin is, and that's what being a sinner is. You're bound to that mentality. And by the way, you know, just put it practically, go back to the story of Adam and Eve and the temptation, and Satan is tempting Adam and Eve. And what essentially is the temptation that Satan is saying to them? God's making you miss out. Look what God is doing. He's keeping you from something. And don't you feel that with whenever you're tempted with certain things? Wait a second. Why doesn't God give me that? Why is God hindering me from this kind of thing over here? I think if God were a loving God, have you ever heard people say this? Or yourself? Yourself? If God were a loving God, then he would let me do this. That's exactly what Satan's been saying since the beginning, right? And what we do in our sinfulness is we go, you know what? That makes sense. That's sinfulness. That's being bound. Because you don't really know what life is. You've been deceived by your own self. We don't need just a change of atmosphere. We need a complete change of heart. So if you say, well, why can't God just forgive and move on? I think we fail to see the depth of the problem. We need rescue from the inside out. God can declare forgiveness, but we need more even than forgiveness. And you want proof of that? And if you say, no, it's actually time to go. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm not sorry, but kind of sorry. I'm going to give you this. Noah and the flood. What happens? Flood waters recede, and the world is perfect, right? Oh my goodness, you're like, you read it, and you're like, what in the world? Noah, why did you do that? Sons, oh my goodness, they should have died in the flood. No, right. They all should have died in the flood, right? Because then it goes on and says, after the flood, humans' hearts were only evil continually after the flood. Why? Because we're sinners. And the scriptures go over and over and over and over and over again. Go to Pharaoh with Egypt. God warns. What does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart. No, I'm going to do it my way. My plans. But we can't just point at Pharaoh like, oh, yeah, well, that's because he was in Egypt, you know. But the Israelites, what is a phrase that's said over and over about the Israelites? They are a what people? Stiff-necked, which is very similar understanding to hard-hearted. Stiff-necked, look this way, no. God's saying this way, no. And that's what we see with Israel, don't we? That they're lost in their sins. God punishes them because of their sins. He gives judgment through punishment. And then he's promising mercy to them. And then they're like, okay, we're so sorry. We love you. And then God gives some restoration to them. And then what do? They go right back. And you see that over and over. If you read Judges, it actually just starts feeling extremely monotonous, doesn't it? And then you get into the kings, and you're like, they're doing the same thing. And then when you get to, like, a good king, you're like, yeah, it's still not perfect. What is going on with these people? But what the scriptures is doing is, because I think in our sinfulness, we're so stubborn that God is showing us through thousands of years of history, this is what human beings do. And what human beings deserve is punishment. And yet through all of these punishments that God gives, there's echoes of mercy and whispers of grace. That seed, he's coming. And we need to hear this too in our day. We're just like them, aren't we? It truly is. Our sinfulness is innate, like that old Frank Sinatra song. I did it, what? My way, right? And everybody's like, I remember watching a crowd singing that, and I'm like, are you kidding me? That's our joy? This past week, I saw somebody at Meijer, and they had this tattoo sleeve, and on it had the words of that older poem that says, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my ship. Is that our security? That is, the Bible says that's not just a mistake. That's problematic. That's not just something that's going to lead to difficulties later on in life. That's rebellion. And it's rebellion because God is the creator and ruler, and life comes from him. And so to say, my way is life, is deception. It's death, because you cannot have life while rejecting life. You cannot embrace sinfulness and be in communion and fellowship with the Lord in grace. We as human beings long for meaning, for significance, but we search for it, I think, in all the wrong places. And then in our sinfulness, trying to go here, 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 here. And then as a result of our sinfulness, we then sin. And I just want to give an illustration on what that means. Because we're sinners, we sin. We got that, right? Okay. So, practical example. Think of a young girl. You know, I have two daughters, and they could dream about dressing up and wearing princess dresses, all those kinds of things. And then, you know, they then eventually get to a point where they think about weddings, you know. Whoa, you're five. It's going to be a while. Trust me, it's going to be a while. And they're dreaming about these things, or thinking about this kind of stuff. But just imagine a girl, and she just longs for a man. And she longs for attention from a man. And then finally she finds a certain man, and he's the one. But if she is not satisfied in Christ, she's going to look to that man to be what he was never intended to be. He's going to be the Jesus, right? So she's looking to him, and he's it, and oh, yes. And then they get married. And then within the honeymoon, I'm sure, this guy, what in the world? He doesn't love me like I think he should. He's not treating me like I think he should. He's not affirming me in this. Listen, I've had plenty over almost 20 years of pastoral ministry. I'm serious. I've had plenty of meetings where spouses treat the other one as if they should be God. And they're not finding satisfaction in God. You don't find your satisfaction in God, then sin happens. The spouse begins to become destroyed. And you hurt other people around you because you're worshiping something other than God. See that? Our sinfulness leads to sin. And so then, because God is just, he is going to punish sin. This is something where people get upset about God being just, even though, again, we live in a culture and society that talks a lot about justice too, right? Right? We just don't like it when the justice is directed towards us, right? I think we have to admit that. But if God picks and chooses how he's going to be just, there's no security, is there? And there actually is no hope for the Revelation 21 world, because God's just flippant in his justice. But what we read about God's glory is that he is just perfectly and merciful, right? But as we read the Old Testament, we're like, how can he be this? It's that seed. And so we're introduced to the rescuer. That seed of the woman that then Psalm 2 says is the Son of God. Isaiah, we're told he's the suffering servant who's going to take the punishment sinners deserve. Oh, listen, this is the mystery being revealed. And Paul actually literally calls it the mystery, that the people in the Old Testament had no idea to what exactly they were pointing to. They knew they were pointing to this one, but what's this going to look like? How is God going to satisfy his justice and give grace at the same time? What's he going to do? God himself in the Son comes to this earth and takes on human flesh. You know, I think it saddens me that people will spend their time more so angry at God that he judges and not absolutely astounded that God, who can do whatever he wants, chose and wanted to suffer for us, to rescue us and bring us to him. Jesus on the cross took the punishment sinners deserved. Are there certain things in your life that you know you would never want anybody else to know about you? Or you wish were never found out? Things that you feel ashamed of? I mean, that's just a recognition of your sinfulness. And if you don't know Jesus, it will all be exposed before God, and he will judge you because he's just. But you know what I love in the Old Testament scriptures is God's words even pleading with people saying, why would you rather die than turn to me? Why would you rather die? We're told multiple times in Ezekiel, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn. That they would turn and repent. They would turn to me. Do you know this God? And so when Jesus shows up and we know him by name, Paul actually brings together that beautiful reality in Exodus and says of Jesus and of us, for all have sinned, we all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God and are declared righteous. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the purchasing that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. God put Jesus forward as the wrath appeaser by his blood. And the only way that we can be set free is by trusting him. I can't fix this problem. Can you fix your sinfulness? Don't try. You can't. This is to be received by faith. And this is the point that Paul is saying. This is to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine patience, he passed over the former sins. All the sins of the people in the Old Testament time period. He's just patient with them. He passed over those former sins, and it was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the glory. That's the glory. How can God punish sin and by no means clear the guilty? Well, listen. Jesus took an eternity's worth of hell for myriads upon myriads of sinners on himself on the cross. Literally, I believe this, because the idea of propitiation is he satisfied the wrath, and the wrath is eternal. And if Jesus has saved more than one person, if he's saved many people, then he has taken more wrath than any human being will ever experience, even in hell. Can we even fathom? Behold the glory of God. This is who he is, so that God would be seen as the one who is just and the justifier. And so, listen, I'm taking us all the way back to the verses I read in the beginning. New heaven and new earth. Do you long for a perfect world? Do you? We are made for a perfect world. But there is no perfection without the perfect God. We were created for a being. We were created for him. And the Bible says that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're no longer in Adam, meaning defined by him and stuck in darkness, but that now you are in Christ. And Christ is in God, the Father, which means that we have a restored relationship with him. We're being changed from the inside out, and now we're headed towards home. Praise God. Praise God. I hope and pray that you all trust in Jesus. And I hope that you would also see mercy through judgment, because actually in the end, I don't know if you noticed this, when I read the Revelation passage, it did say, no sinners will enter this. Because, you know, if you're in Adam, because of how God created us as human beings, God doesn't just annihilate us. There is value and responsibility that every human being has given in creation. And so, while there's going to be a perfect world, it's perfect because none of the sinners will be able to enter anymore because they have been put into the prison of hell. I'm not saying that simply to scare you. I'm saying that to say that's just of God. I do hope that it might, if you don't trust Jesus, that you would tremble before him. but that you wouldn't just stop there. That you would say, Jesus went through hell so that I could know him. If you don't know him, there's going to be people up here in just a few moments after we sing. You can talk to them. If you are a believer in Christ and you just need prayer for whatever reason, there's people here. But we're going to conclude this service singing a song called The Hymn of Heaven. And let this motivate, encourage, and strengthen you. I'm going to pray for us, and then the musicians can come up. Oh, Lord, hallowed be your name. You are glorious. And I'm asking, God, that we would behold your glory. Not just what we think your glory ought to be, but what you say your glory is. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and will by no means clear the guilty. Let us savor your glory, and then in so doing, see and savor Jesus Christ. Let us know your freedom and your joy in Jesus' name. Amen. So let it be today, right? He's coming again someday. Let it be today, God. But there will be a day. Hear these words now. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.